Bibles together to the Psalms. We're looking at Psalms 129 through 131 tonight. So you can open up to Psalm 129. It's interesting how Brandon said when he came out, he said A, and he was a Canadian, right? And a lot of you know Canadians, and they do, they say A. But a lot of Mexicans say A too, so he didn't lose me on that one. Right, eh? A couple of announcements you've already heard, but I'll remind you again. Especially this upcoming Sunday night, if you don't make a habit of coming on Sunday nights, I would encourage you to come this upcoming Sunday night, because as Dr. Henson shares with us, the message he has, I think, is a real timely and very important one. I do encourage you to be with us on Sunday night. And we do have special music with a young lady named Mary Naaman who will be here for our Sunday night worship hall. So it'll be a great evening. And that's upcoming Sunday. This upcoming Sunday, you already know that we have our Good Friday services and our Easter services prepared and all. And a couple of other things, and we'll get into our study. When you leave tonight, perhaps you might have already noticed, perhaps you didn't. But you can, if you'd like, take a look. When you walk out the doors there, to your left, on the south side, going to the south, we have the flag of Israel and all. Right next to that is a little frame that has a picture on it. And that picture was actually drawn by a little girl in Thailand. And I shared the story with you how that she was placed in a tree by her father, who went and got his other daughter, I believe, and wife, and put them in the same tree with the little girl who was 7 years old. And while she was holding on to the tree, her father didn't have the strength to be able to climb the tree himself after helping his wife and children to get up there to be saved. And so when the wave hit, it swept him away. She saw him holding on to the tree, and that's the last thing she remembers about her father, as the wave hit and took him away and he died. Well, she drew that little picture out there that we have on the wall. That's not the original. That's a copy. And, and so you might want to look at that. It has a couple of trees. It has the picture of a car with a boat on top of it. And she was actually working out her sorrow as she drew that picture. And so we received that from U-Turn for Christ, from Jerry Brown, as a symbol of their thankfulness for our involvement in helping out there in Thailand and all. And so you might want to take a look at that before you leave today. Today we're going to be looking at Psalms 129, and hopefully we'll make it to Psalm 131. If we don't, that's okay. We'll just pick up next time. But beginning here in Psalm 129 at verse 1, I'll read the psalm. It's only 8 verses, and we'll get into our first portion of our study tonight. Psalm 129, beginning at verse 1. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, as we look at this, we're continuing a section of the Psalms that has been referred to as the Song of Degrees, or the Psalms of Ascent. As I mentioned to you when we began to look at Psalm 120, the Psalms of Ascent begin in Psalm 120 and continue into Psalm 134. These were psalms that were sung in the city of Jerusalem as pilgrims came to celebrate particular feasts of their religious calendar. Psalm 129 is what is called a communal psalm. It's a psalm of confidence. It speaks of the confidence that you as an individual can have in the Lord as well as the community. We need to remember always that we were saved and do have a personal relationship with the Lord, but we're not saved to simply have a personal relationship, but we also have a corporate relationship, meaning that we have our individual walks with Jesus Christ, but those walks are lived out in a community called the church. So when you're saved, you're not saved to remain alone. In other words, you're saved to be part of the body of Christ. Well, in the nation of Israel, there's that personal faith that one has, but it's also regarded as very important to understand that you have a national relationship in the nation of Israel had with their God, those who are of faith. And this is what is called a communal psalm of confidence. It's celebrating the fact that in the history of Israel, God has delivered them from all the attacks of our enemies. And it's one that rejoices in the fact that God remembers His promises to that nation. In their history, God has allowed them to go through many attacks, but has delivered them and given them victory. That's the point he's making here, the psalmist is making in verses 1 and 2. When he says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. And notice how he says, let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. So this is a reminder to the nation of Israel that they've gone through their times of persecution, but God has always been with them. God has always delivered them one time after another. Enemies have attempted to destroy her throughout her history. A simple reading of the Old Testament reveals that to us. You can see that they were under bondage to the Egyptians. You can see that the Philistines tried to destroy them. The Midianites tried to destroy them. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, many others had tried to destroy them. But through it all, God had preserved them because God keeps His promises to the nation. And that's the point He's making when He says in verse 1, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Though they have come against the nation, God's promises are true, and the nation continued to exist, even as it does even in our day. God keeps His promises. In verse 3, He says, the plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. Now, when He says the plowers plowed on my back and made their furrows long, it's a picture of enemy warriors. Enemy warriors. It's really a type of the enemy warriors who came in and wounded Israel. When it speaks about the plowers plowing on the back, it's another way of simply saying that we have suffered deep wounds throughout our history. That's the picture you have. But there's also a prophetic picture here too. Because all you need to do is remember the fact that Jesus Christ had His back wounded for us. That there were stripes that were placed on Him. And there are those who would take this particular psalm, Psalm 129, especially verse 3, and use it as a picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was wounded for us. If you take notes, Isaiah 50, verse 6 reads, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, which is a picture of Jesus' torture and brutality that was worked against Him and all. And so when you see this, the plowers plowed on my back, they made their furrows long. It's a picture of the agony that Israel has gone through and could be prophetically a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering for us. He says in verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Even as He just spoke a moment ago about plowers, He also speaks about cords being broken. The word cord there can also speak relating to the yokes that the oxen would use as they plowed in the field. And so the point is obvious that he's making. A yoke or the cords are what are used to direct and actually control the animal. And God is the one who cuts those cords and sets them free. In other words, it's a picture of the Lord being set free from the ones who have controlled them. But it also has a spiritual picture for us. Because as you know, as you read your Bible, the Bible makes it very clear that when somebody is not saved, when somebody doesn't have a relationship with God, a relationship that is derived by faith through Jesus Christ, when somebody isn't born again, Jesus makes it very clear that that person is actually in bondage. In John's Gospel, if you'd like to turn with me there, John chapter 8 for just a moment, I want to show you something there. In John's Gospel, Jesus makes that very clear. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. In John, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And I want you to see what he's saying here. He had said, "The truth will make you free." If you are not set free by the truth, you remain in bondage to the lie. The lie keeps you ensnared, but the Son of God through the gospel sets you free. And that's the picture we have back in Psalm 129 when he speaks concerning the fact that the Lord cuts those cords. When you got saved, when you opened your heart to the Lord, prayerfully you did, and when you got saved and opened your heart in that way, you who at one time were entangled with sin are now set free from it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ does that. The Lord has the ability to do that. I have discovered that in my own life, and so have you, those of you who are saved. That there are things that at one time you were in bondage to. There are things that were by habit, the things that you were known for. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into your life, you found that those habits were being broken. And you found that you had now a taste of freedom, a freedom that you'd never had before. And that comes through the joy of knowing that your sins had been forgiven. And no longer are you in bondage to that alcohol. No longer are you in bondage to those sexual habits. No longer are you in bondage to that anger or whatever it was that you found yourself to be entangled by. Because the Lord cuts those yokes and he sets you free. And that's the point he's making. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Verse 5, "Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" Well, as he continues on here in verses 5 through 8, you need to note something here, and I should point it out. Look at verse 5 when he says, "Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back." You can immediately think of the psalmist as being kind of a petty, spiteful person. You know, that kind of mentality where he just wants to get even with them. Listen, this is one of the things, and let's see if I can make this brief. I don't think it is. I'll try. It's one of those things that I really think helps you to understand the depth of your own relationship with the Lord. Because you can sometimes, not all the time, sometimes gauge the depth of your love for the Lord simply by the things you allow and think are okay. The things that you think are fine, that may run contrary to Scripture. The things that you think are no problem, that may run contrary to Scripture. There are people, in other words, who think that certain things are just fine and it's really no big deal. And even if it is a sin, it's a small one. And what's the big deal about it? I remember I've shared this with you. Some of you have heard me say this before. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to meet with one of our political representatives. She had asked for a meeting with several of the religious, quote-unquote, leaders of our community, and I was invited to be part of that meeting. And I went to the meeting, and as we were there, it was an issue related to the passage of certain bills that were that appeared to at least promote the homosexual agenda and the homosexual lifestyle. And she wanted to meet with some of the religious leaders to see our take on that. And so we met at a particular location, and as we were gathered together, several pastors in our local community voiced opposition to this particular bill. And as they were doing so, it was obviously displeasing to some who were there, but the majority of the people were saying that these things that are being legislated are really wrong, and we as representatives of the churches in the area really have a problem with that and all, and that's what was taking place. And she would listen to people as they were speaking, and ultimately I had an opportunity to share, and I did. And as I shared with her, I said the basic thing that you've heard me teach through the Word of God. I said that, you know, homosexuality, because that was the issue. Homosexuality is a sin. But God can forgive the sinner and transform a sinner's life. And he does so through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to remain in that sin. You can be released of its bondage. And I shared that. And after I shared that, one of the people raised their hand and she recognized him, and that's when he said, "Homosexuality is no big deal." He said, "The Bible only mentions it 4 times. And I turned and I looked at him and I couldn't contain myself. It's one of those moments that, you know, I couldn't contain myself. And I turned and I looked at him and I said, "How many times does God have to say something until you'll listen?" You see, the way I figure it, God only has to say it one time. I grew up in a house where if my father said something once, that was law. He didn't have to say it two or three or four times until it got through my meat head. One time is enough. I don't know what your house was like, but when my dad said something, that was it. We didn't debate. We didn't argue. We didn't have a vote. You know, there's five of us against you, Dad. Sorry, we're going to Disneyland. It did not work that way. It just didn't in my house. I figure if the Lord says something once, isn't once enough, especially if it's God? If he says it four times, and by the way, he says it more than four times, but if he says it four times, maybe he's making a point. Maybe he wants us to know something for sure. And so I asked him, how many times does God have to speak to you until you hear him? I figure that the Lord needs to speak just one time. And if the Lord is speaking that one time, then that's all we need to know. So these people here, in this particular portion, when he's speaking here and says, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back, he's not saying that because he's petty. He's saying that because he loves the Lord and wants God to be glorified. He's saying that because he doesn't tolerate the things that God does not recognize. He doesn't allow for those things. Some people do in their lives, and that demonstrates that they really don't care about the things that the Lord cares about. This is simply coming from a heart of a man who wants God glorified, and it's a response to those who don't care about the Lord. Now, in context, he is singling out people within the Jewish nation who do not fear the Lord and do not care about the law of God. That's what he's referring to in verse 8. You wouldn't know that until you read verse 8, because verse 8 says, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. That was a customary greeting during times of feasts and festivals. And he's saying, you ought not to be, and this is in his context, as they're going to the festival, this is a song of ascents, this is taking place during the day that they were there to celebrate one of the mandatory feast days of the Lord in all festivals of the Lord. He's saying, you don't give God's blessing, which was the common way of greeting. If you walk by, I would say to you, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. He's saying, you don't give God's blessing to those who could care less about God. That's the point that he's making here. Because that trivializes God and his blessings on people's lives. And rather than wanting them to be blessed by God in the sense of the prosperity and the goodness that God shows to those who love him, what you really ought to be asking is that God may deal in their life and draw them to himself so that they'll understand that they don't have the blessings of the Lord and really need to receive those things, or else they're going to be lost and they'll be without him. And so basically that's what they would be singing in Psalm 129, moving into Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So verses 1 and 2, notice how he begins here in this particular psalm by simply saying, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And so as we look at this one, this is a psalm that speaks of confidence and trust in the Lord. I want you to note that as we just read this, it reveals that it's a cry to the Lord to continue showing mercy to the people of God. It's one of those psalms that contains tremendous passion. And it's a psalm that reveals a love for the mercy of God and a willingness to hear what God has to say. It's interesting to note that as I was studying today and looking at this psalm, that two of the commentators pointed out that this was a psalm that Martin Luther loved and referred to as the Psalm of Paul. Not because Paul wrote it, but because it had the same sentiment of much of what Paul wrote in the New Testament. It rejoices because God delivers man from the depths of sin, and it rejoices because God sets us free and gives us life instead of death. It also reveals that God's kindness is not going to be given to us on the basis of our good works, but rather on his mercy. So when he begins in verse 1 and 2 and says, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord, Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He's pointing out something very basic. Out of the depths is another way of saying, I have been separated from you. Out of the depths is another way of saying, this is the result of being in sin. Sometimes people don't realize that the depths that they're living in terms of their bondage or the lack of joy in their life or lack of fruitfulness, the lack of fulfillment, the sense that I'm suffocating in this life, many don't realize that the reason they're feeling that is because they're in sin. When you begin to cry out to God, though, when the Lord's Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and you begin to cry out to God, you can cry out in this fashion and you can say, out of the depths I've cried out to you, because Lord, I understand what it means to be separated from you, suffocated in the sin that I've been living in, and I need you. Sin creates an alienation from God, a sense of separation. I can still remember as a young person before I gave my heart to the Lord, before I got saved. I can still remember numerous times just before I got saved crying out to the Lord as a 20-year-old, as a 19-year-old, as an 18-year-old. And I would cry out to God, and I can still remember how I would cry out because it was so real and so passionate in my life. And I would say to Him, God, I need your help. I'm not going to make it. God, you've got to help me. I need your help. I remember on one occasion, I was in the back seat of my 1962 Ford Falcon station wagon. It was a little two-door, and it had a bed in the back that I had placed in there. And I had painted the windows on the side. It was a two-door, but I had these windows. I had painted them black, and I had a peace flag in the very back so that I could roll it down and you couldn't look in. And I had my mattress, and I had some blankets back there. And I can remember one night going out with my friends and drinking. I drank almost a half gallon of wine. I was 19. I drank about almost a half gallon of wine. And I dropped five reds, which are depressants. And what that does is it creates a poisonous mixture. And I can still remember that as I was in the back of my little car there, I knew that I had been poisoned. I knew that. I could sense that my body was reacting to the alcohol and the barbiturates. And I do remember opening my eyes. And I do remember not being able to move because you get paralyzed. And my body was, I was laying flat on my back and my face was looking straight up at the ceiling, and I couldn't move my head to the right and I couldn't move it to the left because my body was poisoned and I was paralyzed and I could not move. And I began to feel the need to vomit, to regurgitate. My body began to react to the barbiturates and to the wine. It was secondal. And as that was happening, I remember crying out and saying to God, God, don't let me die. Out of the depths I cried. I know the feeling of doing that. Some of you do too. Lord, I have this alienation. I have this sense of not being close to you. I have a knowledge there is a separation, and you can cry out, but sometimes you cry out and you don't receive that answer yet because you're not listening to what God has to say in the first place. Sometimes we might cry out and say, God, I need your help. But what we're really saying is, I need your help to continue doing the things that I've been doing. I just don't want to pay the penalty for it. It's kind of like when Jesus was dying on the cross, and on his right hand and on his left hand are two thieves who are being crucified next to him. You know the story. And as they're there dying next to Jesus Christ, they both are hurling insults at him and accusations all during that time that they're hanging there dying. But finally, after one of those thieves is watching the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him pray and watching him address his mother and do the things that Jesus is doing and all, and hearing him say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do and all, as this thief is next to him, while the other thief begins once again to hurl things at Jesus, saying, if you're the Son of God, then save yourself and get us off of this cross. Well, you can see man on either side of Christ. You can see on the one hand, the one who is saying, get me off of this cross right now so I can go back to the old life that I was living with no sense of remorse or repentance. I just want to be alive to continue the life that I had before. But on the other hand, you have this other fellow who turns and rebukes that one thief and says, we are receiving what we deserve. That this man has done nothing wrong. And that's when he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember what Jesus said to him, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. What's the difference between the two thieves? One of them recognizes that he's dying for his sin, which he deserved because of what he is, and asks for mercy. Whereas the other person is aware of the fact that he's dying, and he knows why he's dying, but he doesn't care about mercy. He just wants to get off of that cross to continue the life that he was living before. The Lord wants to transform us, you see. He doesn't want us to continue in the sin that is ultimating in our death. He wants to set us free. So when we awaken to the reality that we can cry from our death with the knowledge that sin has made a separation between God and myself, and I need to get right with Him, when I begin to cry out of the depth, that's when the Lord begins to hear, and that's when the Lord saves. So He says that out of the depths, in other words, there's a sense of alienation from God, a sense of being trapped. It reminds me of what Jonah, in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, prayed. Jonah, you know Jonah, the reluctant prophet. He was told to go one direction, and he went in the opposite. He ended up being in a boat and thrown overboard. And we know the story. I don't have to go through the whole story with you. And you know that as he's cast over the side of the boat, a great fish is prepared by the Lord, comes and picks him up and swallows him up. And there he is inside of the stomach of this great fish. And as he's there, he begins to pray, like you and I would have, I'm sure. And he says, the waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. I was going down, but you brought me up. It's the same mentality when he says, out of the depths I cried to you. Now he goes on in verse 3, and this is one of the most beautiful scriptures, verses 3 and 4, that you find in the Bible, I think. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The word mark, when he says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, means to retain or to treasure up in a person's memory. What he's saying is, God, you do not keep a record of past sins in order to hold us accountable now. If you did such a thing, even the most godly person could not stand in your presence. God, in other words, and this is one of those things, guys, let this settle into your heart. In a way, even as I'm speaking to you right now, I'm realizing there's much more that I would like to say than I'm going to be able to say tonight about this. But I'm going to try and share just a couple of things at this point that I really think are very important for Christians. I have met people over the years, many people over the years, who have answered invitations, have asked Christ to come into their life, but don't have a sense of an assurance that God actually heard them. This scripture here is one of the most powerful scriptures because it simply reminds us that God doesn't keep a record once you have come to Him. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and you asked for God, now listen carefully, and you asked for God's forgiveness. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked for God's forgiveness, the Bible says that God forgave you completely and totally of all of your sins. All of them. Now, some people believe, well, He forgave me of the sins that I had committed prior to coming to Christ. But after I get saved, I'm kind of responsible for my own sins. And there are numbers of people who believe that. You know, I got forgiven. It's kind of like I have a fresh start. But now I'm still responsible for my sins. The question has to be asked, 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were still yet future? The answer is all of them. All of your sins were still yet future 2,000 years ago? Well, absolutely, of course. That's a ridiculous question, isn't it? But not to some people. Because to some people, they're thinking, well, He died for the certain sins up to the point of when I got saved. And after that, I kind of take care of them myself. No, if God should mark iniquity, then who could stand before Him? He doesn't keep a record of wrongs done. The Bible makes it very clear that He wipes those things out. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says, He will again have compassion on us, will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. All of our sins are cast into what is called the depths of the sea. When the Jews would use the phrase the depths of the sea, as a point of saying to them, it's going to be buried so deeply that they'll never ever be retrieved. It's a way of saying they're out of sight and out of mind. God, in other words, when you got saved, washed you clean of all of your sins. Now, of course, that doesn't give me permission to continue in sin. Nowhere does the Bible teach that I should. But what I am given now is the freedom through the grace of God to live for Jesus Christ in a way that is brand new. I have the power to do that now by the grace of God. I have the ability to do that now by the Spirit of God. I have a conscience that is cleansed now by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ shed His blood for me, I now have freedom to live for Him completely because He gave to me complete forgiveness. Now, sometimes when I say that, and there are those who are really afraid to say something quite like that because they're afraid that's going to give people permission to go out and continue to sin. Jesus had an interesting conversation on one occasion. There was a woman, while Jesus was speaking, there was a woman who was brought to Him. And those who brought this woman to Jesus said to Him, "Rabbi, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Moses, in the law, said that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And the Bible says, and this is the only place in Scripture that you ever see this, that Jesus bent down, knelt down, and began to write in the dirt. There have been so many sermons given on what did Jesus write, and the answer is, who knows, it isn't recorded. It's just the only place you ever see Jesus ever writing anything. But there He is, kneeling down and writing. As He writes, the Scripture says that the people who were there with their stones and all, as they were there, that Jesus rose and looked at them after writing, and He said, "The one here who has no sin, well, let him be the first to cast a stone at her." And as this is all taking place, the men began to let go of those stones that they were going to use to kill her. And from the oldest to the youngest, they disappear. They melt off. As they're walking away, Jesus looks at the woman, and He says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she, looking back at Jesus, says to Him, "I have none, Lord." Listen, in the Old Testament law, if you didn't have an accuser, you're actually supposed to have two. If you didn't have an accuser, somebody who could validate the charge, then you were let go because there's no witnesses. So He asks her, "Where are the witnesses? Where are your accusers?" And she says, "I have none, Lord." And then Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." And what else did He say? Do you remember? "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." Guys, take that into your heart today. Where are your accusers? Your conscience accuses you sometimes. Your heart accuses you sometimes. Your friends accuse you sometimes. And they can, and sometimes rightly so. Sometimes I'm doing something wrong. Conviction is brought into my life. I repent. But Jesus doesn't give me permission to go on in sin, did He? He said, "Go and sin no more." What are you saying, Jesus? I'm saying this. I'm not going to condemn you. I will set you free. But not to go off into continual sin, but to be freed from the sin that you at one time were in bondage to. So I didn't save you so you could go back and continue living with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. I didn't save you so you could leave a Wednesday night Bible study and go down to the club so you could drink a little bit, dance before you go home. I didn't save you for those things. I saved you so that you could serve me. I saved you so that you could be a testimony of grace. I saved you so that you could have a clean conscience. I saved you so that you'd know what love and mercy is. I saved you so you could go out and share with people the good news of what God does in the life that is yielded to Him. Not so that you could continue drinking and smoking your dope and doing whatever it is that you're doing and think you're going to heaven, because you're deceived if you think that. I saved you so that you could go and sin no more, so that you could live a life that's holy and pure as a testimony of the grace of God. That's why I saved you. Now, when He says that the Lord doesn't keep a list, He doesn't. Our sins are wiped out. They're cleansed because in His mercy He has forgiven us. Now, He asks the question, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, who could stand, meaning how could you stand before the Lord in your own righteousness and not be condemned? The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And secondly, how could you stand before the Lord in fellowship with Him if you're walking in sin, or if God were to keep your sins against you? Well, the obvious answer is you couldn't. So he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So he says, I wait for the Lord. In the midst of my deepest fears, in the midst of my deepest anxieties, I've learned to be patient, and I've learned to wait on Him. One of the things I've discovered and am discovering about the Lord is His timing is always perfect. And because His timing is always perfect, we wait on Him. His timing is just right. Notice verse 6 when he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. In other words, like a watchman who is awaiting morning to come with no danger that he might be relieved from his duty, even so I'm waiting. In other words, I'm longing for the morning to come. And even as a watchman longs for the morning, I'm longing for you. In verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's mercy. With Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Why should I hope in the Lord? I hope in Him because He's merciful. He's able to forgive all of my sins. And now we'll look at Psalm 131, and you're thinking, another one? Yeah, it's only three verses. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Well, this particular psalm, and I want you to notice in Psalm 131, it's attributed to King David. It's a psalm that reveals the humility of King David. This is a man who didn't attempt to elevate himself. This is a man who knew that God hates pride and that God opposes the proud. That's because a proud person competes with others for prestige and will never be content. This is a person who's always wanted to have more and always trying to outdo somebody else. But a godly person knows that character matters and that humility is the key to greatness. Because godliness begins in the heart and reveals a desire to honor God and to serve Him. One of the scriptures the Lord gave me a long time ago was found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In that New Testament scripture, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And so that's what David is saying in verse 1 when he says, my heart is not haughty, my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound with me. In other words, I want to be humble before you. But I love the picture of verse 2 when he says, surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. A weaned child, every mother who nursed their baby knows exactly what that is. A weaned child is a child who no longer is nursing. You know, when you have your infant and you begin to nurse, and as Marie would nurse our children and all, I noticed that there was a time, there finally came a time when they were weaned that Marie could hold them close to her and they weren't attempting to nurse. They were content to simply be held by her. They were content to just, if you will, have fellowship with her. You know, as a nursing baby, they're constantly wanting to tug on the breast, and a lot of times they're not even hungry. They just do that for security. We discovered that. Sometimes they just want that for security. They're not even hungry. And Marie would say that. She'd say, you know what, they're really not drinking or anything. They're just tugging. And that was because they're little and they're bonding with mom. But it got to be a certain point in their life when mama could hold them against her and they would not want to nurse. Why? Because they're a weaned child. So this is a real simple picture here. It's a picture of someone who is no longer discontent. It's a picture of somebody who no longer has selfish ambitions. This is a person who simply enjoys the love and fellowship of the Lord. This is a person who can be held by God and wants just to be with the Lord. Once again, our faith is not something that's just a lot of ideas or memorizing words in an ancient book. Our faith is a living faith because we have a relationship with a living God. And that's what Christianity is, you see. a nursing child. Sometimes the nursing child gets security simply from nursing. I can remember my daughter Anna. My daughter Anna broke her arm 3 times before she was 2 years of age. 3 times. And dislocated her arms 2 times. Within 2 years. You know, she was a little adventurer. She jumped off her high chair, you know, things like that. Busted her arm. And actually, both of her arms had been broken. On one of the occasions that she broke her arm, it was a Wednesday night. And I had to go, I was doing a Bible study. Another time, I was in the Philippines, and I came home to a baby who had busted her arm. I remember one time, though, when Anna broke her arm, and she was less than 2 years of age when she broke her arm. And I can still remember Marie and I taking her to the emergency hospital in San Antonio Community. And I can still remember going in there, into the hospital. No, it's Pomona Valley. And we went in. Basically, I own both of those hospitals. But we went in. And she was one of these babies that, and still is. If you ever see my daughter and me, you'll see she's hanging onto my arm. She has always been that way with her daddy. Always. I would carry her everywhere when she was, from the time she was born. And I carried her always. And she's very close to her dad. Very close. And she was holding on to me, and she's got a broken arm. And I remember taking her in and them taking her from me. And Marie and I are in the waiting room and the emergency room right next to us. There's this little hallway and the room right there. And Marie and I sitting down holding each other as I could hear my baby, who was less than 2 years of age, screaming in pain and screaming at the top of her lungs, "Daddy. Daddy," and she was screaming, "Daddy," and I wept. I know that you don't believe that. I wept as I was looking at my wife, and I, you know how it is, Daddy. You want to get up and you want to go in there and you cry out to God and you say, "God, if I could take her pain, I will. I'll take it on me, but please, God, please." I can remember they had to put her in traction. She was a nursing baby, 2 years old, and Anna was tiny, and she was 2 years old. And as a nursing baby, she needed to feed. Now, of course, they could have given her food. She's, around 2. But I'll never forget seeing my wife, Marie, and it was this little teeny bed that they have, small bed, not a tiny bed, but a small bed. And I saw Marie climb on that bed, and that baby, our baby, had her arm up in traction and was in a real uncomfortable position. And that mama found a way to get there and to nurse her baby. And I'll never forget the touching beauty of seeing the love of my wife for my little girl. And my little girl needed her mama, and she needed just that moment with her to be held, to be loved. And that's what happens when you're still nursing. But when you're weaned, you have this knowledge. God is there no matter what. You've learned to just have fellowship with the Lord and to know that no matter what you're going through, God's in control. When you're a young believer, you're constantly crying out, "God, how long? How long? When are you going to deliver me? I've been asking for patience for 10 minutes. You haven't given it to me yet. Don't you love me? Where are you?" But when you grow older in the Lord, you may have a prayer that you've been praying, the same one, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, the same prayer over and over and over again. But you know God's going to answer that prayer. And you don't give up because you've learned to comfort yourself in His arms. You're like a weaned child. You wait on the Lord. You have fellowship with the Lord. You love the Lord. And you trust the Lord. And you know God's in control. And there's nothing to worry about. So you find a way just to rest in His arms. O Israel, verse 3, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Trust in the Lord, hope in the Lord, not just today, but every day. Father, we ask that You would work in us today and every day. We know that Your word teaches us, if we wait on You, that we will renew our strength. And even so, Lord, we will wait on You and trust in You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You that You are trustworthy. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you that you love us and don't keep a record of wrongs. Thank you that when we got saved, you washed our sins by the blood of Jesus. And we are now free because of him. Our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed. Perhaps I have some in this room right now who need to get right with the Lord. I'm not going to give an open invitation.